This morning we're looking at John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. And just kind of to, before we read it, to put it in the context of the chapter. John chapter 6, as we mentioned last week, is really kind of a central chapter in the first half of the Gospel of John. And if you look at what happens in the chapter, and particularly if you look at how the chapter ends, the chapter is really about the disciples. Okay? John is taking miracles which the other gospel writers use to make different points, and he's here making points about bringing the disciples to a point where they really make that deep, deep decision to put their lives in the Lord, to really lose their lives and turn them completely over to Him at the expense of self to have the connection with Jesus. And as we kind of went through last week with the breaking of the bread to feed the multitudes, Jesus was really inviting. Yes, He was doing a miracle that kind of demonstrated His divinity and who He was, but He was also in that, He was inviting the disciples to join Him in His work, to really become a part of what it was that He was doing, both in the sense of living a life of service, being about others, also in the deeper sense of really becoming a living sacrifice, because Jesus is not only serving the bread, but He is the bread, and He's inviting the disciples likewise to allow God to break their lives and use it to take care of others. But ultimately, He's inviting them not just into that loss, but He's inviting them into His life, which is going to glory. He's inviting them to be a part of what it is that He's doing in glorifying Himself. And at the end of the chapter, He's going to put them in a position where they really have to make that choice. But before He does that, in today's passage, He's going to give them an opportunity to taste and see clearly what it is to be without Him or to be with Him. In last week's passage, He put out the invitation to them to come and lose their lives in Him and to be part of what His life is about. And today He's going to give them a real kind of an object lesson. This is what it's going to look like if you say no. This is what it's going to look like if you say yes. So this is John chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, where the story sets out is the disciples are heading across the lake without Jesus. In the parallel passage in Matthew and Mark, it states that Jesus told them to go across the lake without Himself. So that they're setting off, and specifically Jesus is putting them into this position of being out on the lake without Him. But in the Gospel of John, John kind of gives the impression that they made this choice. He gives them the impression that they were waiting for Him, and only when He didn't show up and it was starting to get dark were they kind of forced to take off without Him. This isn't necessarily a contradiction. It's perfectly possible that Jesus had said something that was ambiguous. Jesus may have said something that Peter understood one way, and of course Peter stands behind the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark most likely stands behind the Gospel of Matthew. And it's possible that John understood it a different way. For instance, if the disciples had asked, "Master, are we going back across the lake tonight?" And He said, "Yes, you go ahead, I'll be along." Right? Peter might have understood that to mean, "Go across the lake, I'll meet you on the other side." And John might have understood it to mean, "Go down to the boats and I'll be along shortly." It's also perfectly possible that they understood that they were to go across the lake without Him, but they didn't want to. Right? It's perfectly possible that Jesus said, "Go on across the lake, I'll catch up with you on the other side. And they're headed down, and they're thinking, well, we don't really want to do this. You know, if we kind of linger a little bit, maybe Jesus will catch up to us. And so they're kind of getting the boat ready, and they're kind of glancing back over their shoulders. And, you know, maybe he's just 5 minutes away. You know, well, we'll refold this rope, and maybe he'll be along. And then finally, night starts to fall, and it's possible that they can even see the storm beginning to develop on the far shore. So whether Jesus intentionally puts them in this situation, or whether they end up in this situation because they choose to head off with a cross without him, either way, they end up 12 men in a fairly good-sized boat heading across the lake as night is falling with a storm coming on to row 5 miles from Bethsaida to Capernaum. If you kind of picture the Sea of Galilee, it's mostly circular. It's a little narrower on the bottom. Bethsaida is on the northeast. Capernaum's on the northwest. They may have been heading just west of Capernaum to Gennesaret. In that distance, they're just kind of cutting across the north edge of the lake. It's only about 5 miles. The lake at its greatest point is 8 or 9 miles. So they're just kind of heading across the north top of the lake. The result of their heading off without Jesus is that 9 hours later, right, I asked somebody in first meeting, how long would it take 12 men to row a medium-sized boat 5 miles? Dave, you don't row, yeah, right? People don't row anymore, right? Well, I doubt that's more than a few hours. I think that, you know, rowing you can go faster than swimming, and a good swimmer does 2 miles an hour easy. So, yeah, you know, not too long. You know, and even though night was falling, they're probably planning on being across the river, but across the lake before it's really dark. So picture, Mark specifically points out that Jesus came across the lake to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So these guys have been out there. They anticipated maybe an hour, hour and a half. They've been out there for 9 hours or more fighting the storm. They are exhausted. And more than and more, it says specifically they're in the middle of the lake. Right, so they never even planned to be out in the middle of the lake. They've obviously been blown off course, which means that they've been blown south into the place where the lake is the farthest apart. Where they started, they only had about 5 miles. They've gone 3, 3.5 miles, and at this point, they're 5 miles from anything. They're out in the middle of the lake. At the end of a night, they're exhausted, and frankly, they are fighting for their lives at this point. This is a kind of storm that they normally would not go out in. You know, most of them, four we know for sure, were experienced fishermen who lived their lives on the Sea of Galilee. And we even know today the weather is such that when it falls on the Sea of Galilee, there are these major storms that small craft don't go out on the lake. So this is the kind of storm that these experienced fishermen would not have gone out in. And they've been out all night. They're exhausted. They're fighting for their lives. And most likely, at this point, they've given up much expectation of surviving. It's interesting, when somebody gets in a really bad situation, and I've been in enough serious situations to have experienced this myself, and I know a lot of you have too, one of the first things that happens is you lose any particular goal, right? You kind of get yourself into a situation because you're pursuing some kind of goal. You know, you want to, I'm not going to be able to come up with something on the spot, but you have some particular thing that you're after, and then you get in a bad situation pursuing it. And the first thing is that you give up thinking about that. You know, it's not even important anymore whether you achieve that particular goal. The only goal becomes to simply get out of the situation. So these guys, as a result of having head off here without Jesus, they are hopeless, fighting for their lives, they're losing that battle. And particularly when you think of them at that point just wanting to survive, really being faced with the idea that they are going to lose their lives out there, I have to wonder if they were thinking about Jesus' invitation earlier in the day to come and lose their lives in him. And we'll come back to that. So in this situation, Jesus shows up. He's walking on the water. And in some of the other Gospels, as I said, they really kind of emphasize the miracle of this, that Jesus comes walking on the water and the incident with Peter. John overlooks that. He chooses not to include it because John isn't putting an emphasis on the fact that Jesus is doing a miracle here walking on the water. He's making his emphasis on the disciples experiencing what it is to be without Jesus and then to be with Jesus. So Jesus comes along, he's walking on the water, and the real point of when Jesus shows up is that he is now present. Okay? When he shows up, it's not about what he shows up and he does, because he doesn't really do anything. Right? Even if he did finally show up and say to the storm, "Be calm," like he did on another occasion, John doesn't include it. Jesus doesn't show up and then do something. He simply shows up. And particularly, when he does show up, what he says is "It is I." Or, well, does the NIV, does it say "it is I" or "I am here"? It says "it is I," right? Yes. In the Greek, this is one of those seven times in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, "I am." Okay? And we know, of course, that in the larger structure of John, Jesus is looking back to Exodus and using that God's designation of himself to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am," that Jesus is echoing that. And it is this claim that "I am Jehovah. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the great I am that you have worshipped for these 2,000 years and more." But specifically in this context, when Jesus shows up and he says, "I am," it's interesting that this is not one of the predicated I am statements. If you remember, there were seven I am statements where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." There are seven of those statements where Jesus says, "I am something," and he's making some kind of analogy or metaphor to describe who he is. But then there are these other seven that are harder to understand, but are really more, I don't want to say more important, but more central to what Jesus is saying, where he simply says, "I am." Because the point isn't what I'm like. The point isn't what I am. The point is, "I am." And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. When Jesus shows up, it's not that he shows up to do something. It's not that he shows up to teach something. It's that he shows up, and the difference is now that he is present. It's not what he's going to do. It's not what he's going to teach. It's that he is present. For instance, when he shows up, he doesn't say, "I am your lifesaver," meaning you guys are going to get through this and get to the other shore. He doesn't show up and say, "I am your guiding star, and you didn't know which way to row, and now that I'm here, you're going to know which way to go." He doesn't show up and say, "I am your good luck charm," right? Which is what a lot of us want, that, you know, we're going to have really hard times, but through it all, we can be cheerful and have that ray of sunshine because Jesus is our talisman. He doesn't show up and say that he's going to be anything to them other than just who he is. He shows up and he says, "I am." And this also fits in the chapter. It's what we would expect, because in the monologue, the teaching on the bread of life that we'll look at next week, the point there is that people need Jesus himself. Right? When he teaches about the bread, he's not teaching that people need his example, and he's not teaching that people need his teaching. He's not teaching that people need him to do something for them, although all of those things are true. They're eclipsed by the greater truth that people need Jesus himself. We don't need Jesus to come and do something for us and leave us alone. We don't need him to come and show us the way. "Guys, row a little bit more to the left. Guys, you're going to get where you're going." We don't need the prophetic word. We need Jesus himself, and we need him to be with us. And that's what the disciples need. And this is happening. Jesus is making this point that they need him himself in the context of him having made this invitation last week. "Come, be part of my life. Do what it is that I'm doing. Lose your life in being a part of who I am." And so having headed across the lake with these thoughts in their minds of Jesus inviting them to lose their lives in his life, the disciples have this experience of what it is to be without Jesus, They see they're going to lose their lives there as well. And then Jesus shows up. And the disciples' response is that they want him. They want him in the boat. The NIV translates it that then they were willing. And actually, most translations translate it that way. And it's a little bit weak. I don't know how other people read that, but when I hear the phrase, then they were willing, it kind of, to me, it sounds like, you know, they really weren't too sure at first. You know, that they were out in the boat and Jesus came up and kind of said, hey guys, you know, can I get in? And they were like, well, you know, I don't know. There are 12 of us here already, you know, and you're all wet. And then so Jesus says, oh, guys, you know, come on. I don't know how much longer I can keep this up. You know, and so they say, well, oh, okay. You know, well, after they thought about it and they saw what a bad place Jesus was in, well, then they were willing to let him in the boat. And that's, of course, not at all. In the Greek, the word is stronger. It says they willed. You know, they willed. They wanted him in the boat. When they have had this experience of what it is to be without Jesus, and then Jesus shows up, and they see clearly the difference. This is what it's going to be without him. This is what it's going to be with him. Then they want him in the boat. And the result of that, it simply says, and the boat reached the shore where they were heading. It doesn't say how this happened. It doesn't say if this is another miracle, if they just instantaneously went the 5 miles that were still roughly 5 miles that they needed to get to shore. It doesn't say if they just continued to row with him, possibly with no longer a storm, possibly still with a storm. It doesn't say if maybe they just had to keep going and no miracle happened, but it just didn't seem like anything because Jesus was with them. In any case, it says that they immediately reached the shore where they were heading. But more importantly, you know, if we phrase it a little bit less specifically, when Jesus got in the boat, they got where they needed to be. Right? Kind of rephrase that a little bit. Even if they're still out in the lake, with Jesus with them, they're where they need to be. That being with Jesus is more important than getting across to Gennesaret. It's more important than reaching whatever goal it is that they had set for themselves. Once Jesus was in the boat, they were immediately where they needed to be. And specifically, that means that they're no longer in danger. They're no longer fighting. They're no longer fighting for their lives, and they're no longer losing that battle. They're no longer afraid. But those sorts of things, that's the less important point. The more important point is that they are now with Jesus. They are now once again part of what it is that he's doing. It's interesting then that once that happens, the story just kind of moves on. Jesus doesn't, this passage doesn't end with Jesus making one of those statements. You know how often there'll be a story and then Jesus makes that summary statement that pulls it all together. There isn't one here. It doesn't say that the disciples understood something. You know, often there will be some miracle or some event, and then it says the disciples said, oh, this is really who we've been waiting for. There's nothing like that. There's no reaction from the disciples' point, and there's no resolution to the larger issue of this invitation that Jesus still issued in the beginning of the chapter. None of this is resolved because John is still working towards the end of the chapter where it's going to be resolved. So it's just kind of left hanging. Jesus doesn't press them for any immediate reaction or resolution. But the disciples have had a clear taste at this point of what it is to be without Jesus. And they have a clearer understanding of what Paul speaks about in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is trying to make the point of what these former Gentile believers have been delivered from. You might remember the passage where he says, you were outside the covenant of Israel. You had no rights to the promises. You had no connection to the forefathers. And he ends that passage saying, you were without hope and without God in the world. Do you know what it is to be without God in the world? No, without God is bad enough, but in this world. Have your eyes been opened to see just what someone's position is in this world if they don't have Jesus with them? I know a lot of us have had that experience. We have been in a situation that's bad enough that our eyes have been opened that to be in the world without God is the worst thing imaginable. And the disciples here have been given an opportunity to taste and to understand clearly what it means to be without hope, without God in the world. The disciples have seen clearly what it is to be in the world without God. And it's to be fighting for your life with no idea how it's all going to end. The disciples have been out on the lake, exhausted, fighting for their lives, with nothing left to fight, with no idea where it's all going to end. Going back to the events of the day, when Jesus broke the bread to feed the people, and he invited them to take part in what it was that he was doing, both that day and in a life of service, and more on a larger scale of allowing God to break them and to pass them out the way that Jesus was being broken and passed out. If the disciples really understood the symbolism, which they may very well have, sometimes we put a real accent on the things that the disciples didn't understand. But we also have to remember that by this point, they've been walking with him for probably a year and a half, possibly more, with teaching every day. We have a small portion of what Jesus actually did and taught recorded. The disciples have been with him for a long time, and it's possible that they had a fairly clear understanding of some things. If they understood what Jesus was doing as he invited them into his life, most likely they were frightened. Come, lose your life with me. Come, lose your life in me doesn't sound terribly attractive. And those of us who have really heard that call and have really seen what it means to let God be sovereign in your life, we know that it's frightening. It's terrifying. If you've really seen what it means to let God be sovereign, if you've been on your knees and said, Lord Jesus, I am yours and everything I have is yours, do with me as you see fit. And if we've had a deeper understanding of who God is than just simply Jesus meek and mild, right? Or God the rich uncle who just, oh, give me this, Jesus, right? If we have a clear understanding of who God is, right? C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia talks of Aslan as not being a tame lion. Right? If we know that, if we've seen who God is and we understand that he values some of the things that we value too highly differently, that some of the things that for us seem to be inordinate tragedies, in God's point of view, aren't necessarily tragedies. And when we understand that the things that he's pursuing, he values much more highly than we do value them. If we really have had a little bit of a glimpse of what God is after, and if we really understand that he is sovereign, then we will be terrified. Because you can lose everything. When you tell Jesus that he can do what he wants, it's all on the line. And I know a lot of people in this room have had a lot of experience with that and have looked the black abyss of God's sovereignty in the face. And it is terrifying. But the alternative is more terrifying. And that's what the disciples have been allowed to see, either by being allowed to go off on their own or by being sent off on their own. They're out in the lake, and they see that being without the Lord Jesus is going to be far, far worse. They're terrified at the thought of losing their lives in him. But here they see the alternative. They're going to lose their lives all the same. Your life is being spent. You're dying. We can't stop that process. Every single day, our life is being spent. Every single hour, 1 hour of our life is gone. The question is, where is it being spent? As we die, as we lose our lives hour by hour, are we losing them and as a result being planted in the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a part of what He's doing, being allowed to be a part of Him losing His life, which results in eternal glory? Or are we simply losing our lives as we go our own way? The disciples here are being given that choice by the Lord Jesus. He's saying, come and be a part of what I'm doing. What I'm doing is a life of service. What I'm doing is a life of pouring out my very own life. I'm dying daily that others may live, and you have the opportunity to be a part of that. And as you unite your life to mine, you will lose your life, but you will gain my life. You will gain my life of eternal glory, being one with the Father. He's saying that's what he's offering. He's saying, but you can say no. And the result is you're going to lose your life, and the only result of it is a waterlogged corpse on the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples, I think, are rightly frightened. But they're more frightened, once they've been allowed to see it, they're more frightened of being without Jesus. It is frightening to begin to see what Jesus might do with our lives. I can remember in my first year in Siberia, when we had been there for only 3 months, it was in February of 99, our pastor from Gorum and our good friend Dean, who some of you have met, came out to visit Esme and I. And it was at a point in my life where some of my rosy presuppositions of what God's goodness looked like were being stripped away. And I was really starting to understand, I had before as well, but coming to a new, deeper realization that God's sovereignty could look like anything. And that if I was going to say that he could be Lord, then I would have no idea what he would really do. And so a lot of these things were coming to a head, and we met with Dean and our pastor. And while we were meeting with them, we were talking about some of these hard things, and then we sang, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And when we got to the verse that begins, "Take my silver," unbidden, I wasn't thinking about it, the Holy Spirit just brought my children up before me. At the time, we only had one. Aaron was just over a year, but we were already expecting Paul, and we anticipated having a larger family. And as I sang, "Take my silver," just the Holy Spirit allowed me to see, I would have no idea what God might do with them. That there were no guarantees. That God's sovereignty is a terrifying, terrifying thing. And yet, by the grace of God, I was allowed, as I sang, "Take my silver," to really entirely put my children, however many of them there might ever be, in God's hands for Him to do with as He pleases. Knowing full well, and this is really why it can be very, very frightening, knowing full well that I was a career missionary. I had read lots of career missionary biographies, and if you've read any missionary biographies, you know that they all lose children. Of course, that's changed now. We're in a different century, and thank God. No, but his central character hasn't changed. The things that he does, the things that he calls tragedy, or the things that he doesn't call tragedy, that we call tragedy, and the value that he puts on the glory that he's pursuing, the price that he's willing to pay that we often wouldn't be willing to pay. By his grace, I was allowed to see all of that and just say, "Yes, take my silver." And then immediately the next line is, "And my gold." And I thought, what could possibly be more value than my children? And the Lord just put his finger right on my wife. What about her? Is she in my hands or is she in your hands? Am I sovereign? Am I God? Am I Lord? Does she belong to me or does she belong to you? Yes, I know I gave her to you. But are you willing to give her back? Not knowing what that means. Am I going to be Lord or not? Are you going to be a part of what I want to do? I have a plan. I have something that I am doing. I am inviting you to be part of what I am doing in the history of the universe, the most glorious thing that's ever happened, and I'm going to allow you to be part of it, but it's going to cost you everything. Yes, Lord, take my silver, take my gold. But it is terrifying. It's terrifying. But the alternative is more terrifying. You can hold on to whatever it is that you love, whether it's loved ones or whether it's a job, whether it's security, whether it's the American way, whatever it is, you can hold on to it, but you're going to lose it anyway. He who tries to save his life will lose it, and he will lose even what he thinks he has. But if you lose your life, you step over here, you join me in what I'm doing, you allow me to pour you out as a drink offering. You allow me to take the loaf and tear it to pieces, and you will gain it. Does the thought of facing what is ahead without full confidence that Jesus is wholly committed to you frighten you? Does the thought of facing whatever is ahead, and we don't know, without full confidence that Jesus is with you, frighten you? It should. It should frighten us because this is a healthy fear that keeps us from making decisions that might compromise the integrity of our profession to be followers of Christ. Okay? Now, when I talk about full confidence that Jesus is with us, good, well-taught evangelicals are going to immediately say, but wait a minute, he's always with us. He says, lo, I am with you. No, 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 never will I forsake you. And that is true. But you know what? There is a real difference between him not forsaking us and us forsaking him. Jesus can be with us in different ways. There's a marked, deep, tremendous difference between Jesus, us being with Jesus as he does what he wants to do, and Jesus being with us, trying to stop us as we do what we want to do. You can turn your back on what it is that he wants to do. You can go your way. You can push your own agenda and do your plan and get done what you want to get to do. And Jesus doesn't forsake you. He's right there the whole way saying, stop, you're going the way of death. He didn't forsake you. And that's a world of difference between losing your life in his life, allowing him to do what he wants to do, and choosing to be a part of what he wants. And this happens, the real point of decision comes when we face hard decisions. And if, in actual fact, of course, we make these decisions all day long, 100 times in minor things, but we don't really notice it until we come to those hard decisions. When you face a hard decision, what would you rather have? Would you rather have your full resources, or would you rather have Jesus? When the bills come due, would you rather have 100% of your paycheck, or 90% and Jesus in the boat? When you're filling out a job application, right? Maybe you've been without work for quite a while. Maybe you really need that job. Would you rather have a good-looking application, or would you rather have an honest application and Jesus in the boat? Whatever it is that you face, are you really ready to let him be Lord and resolve it the way that he wants to do it? If you're selling something, would you rather have top dollar, or would you rather give somebody maybe even more than fair price? Do a good turn and know that you have Jesus in the boat as you face whatever's coming up next. Jesus has offered an invitation to the disciples, saying, come be a part of what I'm doing. It's in this chapter that they become disciples. Before this, they've been followers, right? What's the opposite of a follower? A leader. Up until here, they've been students. What's the opposite of a student? A teacher. They might even really have been worshipers before this. But with this chapter, they become disciples. When this chapter ends and they make the profession that they're going to make, they become disciples. What's the opposite of a disciple? The master. A disciple is, it's not disciple-teacher. A teacher imparts knowledge and goes his way. The student does what he wants to do with the knowledge. The point of a disciple is that he submits himself to a master in everything with the hope of becoming like the master. That's the core identification of a disciple. Remember, Jesus said that a disciple, when he's fully formed, becomes like the master. The disciples, it's in this chapter that they become disciples. When they submit their lives entirely to the Lord Jesus, to lose everything it is that they used to be, everything that they used to want, everything that they used to plan on, when they completely are stripped of all their own ideas of everything, and they choose to allow themselves to be lost in Jesus. Because by losing themselves, they're going to gain Him and everything that His life is about. So that's the offer that Jesus has made. And then in today's passage, they're allowed to see the alternative. And as terrifying as Jesus' invitation is, the alternative is more terrifying. To be without Jesus is to be fighting for your life and to have no idea where it's going to end. But then to lose your life in Him and to gain Him and to be a part of what He's doing is then to know exactly where everything is going to end. Glory. And to have perfect peace along the way. Even when we don't know what's going on. Even when we don't understand what's going on. Even when God's sovereignty leads us into that valley of the shadow of death. The abyss where we're clueless how or why or where or when. Even in those times, if we're really surrendered and in God's hands, then there is a deep peace that not knowing how, we know where things are going to end. Because we know that Jesus is not going to fail in the glorification of His own life. Amen.